This week I was talking to quite a few of my pastor friends and even talking to Jonathan and just about various Easter resurrection passages. And the conversation was all very, very similar. If you want to get in the background of a pastor's mind, I'll give you a little insight. And this is what it was. Narratives make for difficult sermons. Thanks, Jonathan. I appreciate that. You can empathize with me. Narratives make for difficult sermons. All four of the Gospels give an account of Jesus' resurrection. Yet in all four of them, the meaning is really not shared with us. The big so what? What am I supposed to do because Jesus rose from the dead? And that's because it's a narrative. Now, ultimately, the reason is simple. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're supposed to start in chapter 1 and not end until you're all the way to the end of the book, okay? And I thought about doing that this morning, but I looked back in the Gospel of Luke. It took me 100 Sundays or over 100 Sundays to get through Luke. So I figured you all wanted to make supper tonight and probably breakfast in the morning. But what we do have that's truly amazing is that the New Testament contains about 12 to 15 specific sermons by the apostles about the meaning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so this morning, I know we're not necessarily going to be preaching from a resurrection passage, but let me tell you, this resurrection passage that we're going to be teaching is much more significant, not much more significant, is just as significant as the Gospels that we've already read and that we've already heard from. And in Acts chapter 13, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open there to Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13, we have one of the better explanations of the resurrection. And it compels the original audience, it compels the original recipient, and it compels the contemporary reader, that's you and that's me, to all respond in the same way to the resurrection. And that is this that we'll read here in just a moment, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to everyone who believes. If you want to know what the resurrection is all about, if you want to know the so what of the resurrection, of Acts 13 and of Luke 24, the resurrection compels you to believe that Jesus is God's plan for the forgiveness of your sin. On the night Jesus was raised from the dead, we read the story about the morning, but on that night, he appears before his disciples there in the upper room. And Luke, in Luke chapter 24, recorded that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And it says this, he helped them to understand that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts 13 shows us how that message went to the nation. So as I read from Acts 13, I want you to listen for three things. First of all, listen for the compelling evidence. What evidence does Paul give that says the resurrection assures the forgiveness of sins? Okay? The second thing I want you to listen for is, How is Jesus God's plan? What's the evidence for, well, this is really how this is supposed to go? Or is this just something the apostles made up and thought of as a good idea after the fact? And the third thing is, what if I reject Jesus? What if I don't embrace this? Paul's going to tell us that. So if you're able, would you stand for the reading of, out of respect for the reading of God's word? As I mentioned, we'll be reading from Acts 13, and we'll be reading the whole sermon that Paul preached, Paul proclaimed. And I'm gonna begin here in verse 15. It says, verse 14. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he'd removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now before this coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. Behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a clear message about the significance of the resurrection. What it means, how it's fulfilled, and also the warning of rejecting it. My prayer is this morning that we would grasp the resurrection and the power of the resurrection to forgive sins. Call us to a greater faith and dependence upon you because Jesus is risen, risen indeed. It is in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the book of Acts was written to authenticate the Acts and the teachings of the apostles, specifically that they were empowered by the Spirit and that they were commissioned by Jesus to do what they were doing. It's not merely a history book of the early church. Rather, it's a testimony that the power of the gospel is God's plan to save and to sanctify both Jew and Gentile. Now, Acts is written by Luke, and this is his second book that he's been inspired to write. His first one is Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke. Both of these are written to a guy named Theophilus, okay? And this is really the second act. The first act is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have the Acts of the Apostles. And what we see happening in Acts is that Luke is telling Theophilus how obedience to Jesus' teachings and how the disciples and the apostles obeyed Jesus' teachings, but as well as how Jesus' teachings came to fulfillment. through specifically the apostles. And I'm going to share some of these as we go throughout this passage. Luke really is broken down into three sections, or excuse me, Acts is broken down into three sections, if you would. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And now in chapter 13, where we're at, we have this transition to the gospel to the end of the earth. And now from here to the end of Acts, we're going to see how the gospel is being spread throughout the first century world. Our specific passage comes at Paul's first missionary journey, on his first really full sermon on the Sabbath in the synagogue in a town named Antioch. And as we read, the ruler of this synagogue asked Paul and said, "Hey, would you encourage us? What is the word for the day, if you will?" Okay? And why were they asking this? We want to understand this as we get into this. They're understanding this is because Paul is the most qualified in the synagogue to speak on anything they would speak of at the synagogue at that time. He's way more qualified than the ruler of the synagogue or the pastor, okay? It would be like a pastor coming in who's a nationally known speaker. He's got 7 PhDs. He knows all of the languages. And everybody looks up to him, and he walks in, and he sits right here. You don't want to hear from me. You want to hear from this guy. Likewise, every synagogue that Paul enters, they want to hear from Paul. Why? Because he's maintained his national heritage as a Jew and his cultural heritage as a Jew, and he looks very Jewish, and he looks very Pharisaical because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it wasn't that he was not only welcomed to speak, but he's expected to. And everybody, when he walked in, was like, this guy is something significant. What does he have to say? And so they read, as is the tradition in the synagogue, from the Pentateuch, likely Deuteronomy, and then they read a section from the prophets. And after they read that, Paul stands up. Now, when Paul stands up, it's not a blank slate. Paul's supposed to speak about the law or the prophet that had just been quoted or written. And what Paul says is, what you just read is so that you might believe that Jesus is God's plan for the forgiveness of sin. And so Paul goes all the way back to the patriarchs, and he points to Jesus as God's promised Savior. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is this. Believe. Jesus is God's promised Savior, as pledged to David by John. Now, he goes, like I mentioned, he goes all the way back to Abraham, and he demonstrates God's favor upon their ancestors, and he talks about coming out of Egypt in the Egyptian Exodus. He talks about the wilderness rebellions, Joshua's conquest, the judges' deliverances unto the prophet Samuel, and then King Saul's kingship and the unified nation. And yet, we find here that Paul reminds them that God had to raise up a special man. And that special man's name was David. And this wasn't of David's own doing, but very clearly, as I articulated as we read the scriptures, this was God's doing. He was a man after God's own heart, Paul reminded them. A man who would do all of God's will, and immediately the Davidic covenant would have come into the minds of those who were in the assembly. And that the Davidic covenant is that when God unconditionally promised David that one of his descendants would sit on an eternal throne over the people of God forever. This is going to become important as we look at the end of his sermon. But what I want you to note in verse 23, and if you have your Bible, look at verse 23, underline verse 23, circle it however you mark it. Note the conclusion of this man's offspring, that's David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Church, Jesus is God's promised Savior. Now, do you know that the title Savior is given to Jesus over a dozen times in the New Testament? And another dozen times, it's Jesus' name is tied to being saved. There's no other name by which you can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And the point here is that Jesus is the Davidic descendant that God had promised as the Savior. And the evidence then continues because he then goes from God's promise to David to God's promise to Malachi. Well, you didn't read Malachi in here, but what you did read was a guy by the name of John, who's known by John the Baptist. And the prophet Malachi said that there was going to be a forerunner who would come before Jesus, who would pave the way. And Paul points back to John the Baptist, who proclaimed not a message of the forgiveness of sin, but a baptism for the repentance of sin in preparation for Jesus. John is not the Christ. He says that. We read that here. But rather, John was saying, I'm preparing you and pointing you to Jesus. Now, here's where understanding context really helps us. Because if you've read Acts 13 as a first recipient, you've also read Luke 3, right? Because Luke was written before Acts, and you received that beforehand. And in Luke 3, Luke writes about John the Baptist and about how John the Baptist says of Jesus, here is one whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. That's where Luke says, from heaven, a voice came who said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so Luke's point in writing Acts 13 is the same point that Paul is making when he speaks Acts 13, and that is this: Jesus is the promised Savior, the promised one to David, and the promised one that John was pointing to you. And I wonder this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God's promised Savior? Yet the question might come to our minds, how is salvation secured by Jesus? Well, Paul goes on to tell us how. He first says, look at Jesus. He's the promised one. He now tells us, well, how that has happened. And we find that Jesus is the means of salvation through his death and resurrection. And he talks about the message of salvation, that Jesus died on the cross and was raised as foretold by the prophets. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is believe. Believe this, church. Jesus is God's message of salvation. He is the message of salvation. And I might add to that at this point, he's not merely the message, he is the message and the means of salvation. Let's look at verse 26. Paul says this, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God. Remember, these are not just Jews who are in the assembly. These are also Gentile converts. And so he says, whoever's here, to us, that's everybody in the assembly, everybody in the congregation, has been sent the message of this salvation. Well, we might say, well, how have the people in the pew, so to speak, who really don't know anything about Jesus, how have they been given the message of the salvation? Verse 27, through the prophets. Through the prophets. You see, if Jesus is the Savior, then Jesus is the means and the message of salvation, and so therefore he has to fulfill what the prophets have said. And Paul confirms in verse 27 that Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled all that the prophets foretold about his betrayal, about his sufferings, about his trial, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection. Paul's referring here to passages like Isaiah 50, 52, 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Zechariah 11 and 13, and many more. In fact, do you know that there are roughly 30 Old Testament passages that were fulfilled on the day of crucifixion alone? 30. And these are not guesses or implications. These are direct quotes from the Old Testament by New Testament writers saying, this was fulfilled in this way. Yet, Paul doesn't end with the cross and the tomb, does he? He goes in verse number 30, but it is my favorite word in the Bible, I remind you, but, because we are left dead and hopeless and helpless and condemned, and then we have this amazing three-letter word, but God. Every time. I'm telling you, do your own work. I've done it. It's amazing. But God. Didn't leave him dead. God raised him from the dead. And if you want proof, just go talk to somebody who saw him, Paul says. The evidence is clear. The witnesses are all over the region of Jerusalem. And we've read some of those this morning. In fact, even Acts begins with that passage of the apostles seeing Jesus as he ascended into heaven and returned, promised to return. And the point is clear that the message and the means of salvation is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. This is the good news, church. This is the gospel. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Corinth in Acts 15, right away in verse number 1, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, that which you are being saved." In verse number 3, he goes on, "For I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then more than 500 at once, and at last to me." You see, Jesus died for our sin, according to Scripture. Scripture foretells this. And that's Paul's point to the congregation here. And if you were sitting back and you were listening to the very first presentation by Paul, Paul's point is this. The Scriptures foretold it. Jerusalem's leaders didn't understand it. The prophets foretold it. But even though they were reading it every Sabbath, they still killed Jesus. But you know what? That was God's plan. That was God's plan. And the question is, do these God-fearing people in Antioch actually understand what was just read to them? Do they understand what came from the book of Deuteronomy? Do they understand what the prophets foretold? Because what just happened before Paul stood up? Verse 15. It says, "After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Encourage us.'" Do you really understand what was just read? Because the people in Jerusalem, they didn't. So let me help you. Let me help you understand. In fact, scholars are nearly unanimous and certain, not on which prophecy they read, but that a prophecy was written. My personal belief is that I think they read Isaiah 55, which we'll talk about here in just a few minutes. It's the last quote that he does because it perfectly aligns with his sermon, and we don't have the time to delineate on all of that awesomeness and wonderfulness. But the point is, Paul is preaching this sermon because it was ordained by God that a prophecy was going to be read, and now Christ is going to be revealed to this people. And they need to know that Jesus is God's promised Savior. They need to know that the means and the message is that Jesus died on the cross according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And I wonder this morning, do you believe that? Is that something that is an integral part of your worldview? That is the lens through which you see life and how life works and how you work and how the world works, that Jesus is God's Savior, and that it is only through Him and His death on the cross and His resurrection. You see, belief in death is pretty normal. In fact, as you read history, even outside of Scripture, the death of Jesus is mentioned in several different secular writings. However, resurrection is what makes Jesus unique. Right, we're here today, above every other day, even Sundays, because He is risen, risen indeed. And Jesus is set apart from every other prophet, every other teacher, every other human, because He's raised from the dead. And as we just sung, we serve a living, risen Savior. So Paul points out now, that Easter, the whole story, is God's fulfillment of Scripture. Point number 3 in your outlines here, verses 32 through 37, is believe this, church. Jesus is God's fulfillment of Scripture. And this is evidenced by the resurrection. The evidence is Jesus was raised from the dead. Church, Jesus' resurrection was foretold by God 1,000 years prior to King David in Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 is an awesome, it's amazing psalm. You can go back and listen to it at some point in your free time. But Psalm chapter 2 is awesome because it tells us that the Lord rules all of the universe, all of the world, all of the nations on the world through His Son. His Son is the ruler. And His Son will be known as God's begotten. Now, we typically think of begotten through a birth, right? We typically think of the begottenness of Jesus at Christmas time. Paul doesn't point to Christmas time to talk about begottenness. He talks about resurrection time. In fact, Paul says here in verse 13, he links it directly to the resurrection. He says, as it is written in verse 33, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead. You see, essentially, Paul is saying the begottenness of Jesus as the Son of God is because God raised him from the dead. I want to say that again because that is a shift, I think, in a lot of our thinking. The begottenness of Jesus as the Son of God was not his virgin birth. It was the resurrection of the dead that made him begotten. As one scholar wrote, the tomb was a quasi-womb which brought forth a man, a God, to show his sonship. Therefore, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he's saying, that's my son. That's my son. That's my son. And that means, according to Psalm chapter 2, that Jesus rules the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. All nations are commanded to serve him with fear, rejoice over him with trembling, to literally kiss the feet of the Son, the psalm ends. And his name is Jesus Christ. These are all titles that are given to Jesus later on in the New Testament as the apostles affirm Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven specific times. Psalm 2 is mentioned as the fulfillment of the begotten one. Yet resurrection not only identifies Jesus as God's Son, it also identified Jesus as the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And Paul goes on now and he quotes from Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 points us to the fact that in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant, you either had to have some type of resurrection from the dead, or you had to have some type of eternality. And Paul points that the everlasting covenant to David was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. Because if Jesus remained dead, if Jesus remained in the tomb, clearly he could not be a descendant of David that could hold an everlasting, eternal, forever throne. Jesus had to be raised or the covenant would be voided. But the fact is, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Davidic King. And just to prove it, he puts in there in verse number 35, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," of a prophecy from Psalm 16:10. Because David goes, which one is it? Is it David or is it Jesus? David died, and you know what? He's still dead. He's still corrupting. He's dust. His flesh was not begotten. His flesh was not made immortal. Jesus, however, was raised by God, just as he promised in Psalm 16. His body was glorified. The tomb is empty. He now has put on the physical immortality, and he is risen indeed. So the question becomes, who fulfilled Scripture? And this is really what Paul's leading the congregation and the assembly to say is, okay, was it David? Because that's really what they thought, was that David was going to kind of return to life at some point and take up this kingship. Or was it his descendant, Jesus? So who fulfilled Scripture? And I ask you this morning, as you look at the evidence, who fulfills Scripture, David or Jesus? Well, we see Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. All of the evidence points to that the resurrection, which was attested by all of the people, is that God's Scripture has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So church, believe. Believe Jesus is God's Savior. Believe Jesus is God's means and message of salvation. Believe Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Yet, what do I do with that? Well, that's great information to have. And maybe I embrace that. But what do I do with that? How do I apply that? What am I supposed to do with the information? Well, Paul wraps it all up into application in verse number 38 and following. And again, he points to the big idea that the resurrection of Jesus compels us to believe that Jesus is God's forgiveness of sin. And that's being proclaimed by the apostles. So point number 4, final point, Jesus is God's forgiveness of sin. not just of sin, but Jesus is God's forgiveness of your sin. See, this is personal. It's not general and generic. It's your sin, it's my sin. And that's what the apostles proclaim. So Paul begins here in verse number 38, and he says, let it be known. In other words, let me boil it all down for you. What does it all mean? That through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that's kind of a confusing translation, difficult, but essentially he's saying, this frees you from the law, the imperfect law. And the law was imperfect not because God was imperfect, but the law was imperfect because the law was never written to forgive sin. It was only written to atone for sin. We've talked about this throughout the psalm. Atonement means a covering, and it's only temporary. It's only until the next time, right? You can only cover sin through the shedding of animal's blood for so long before you have to shed another animal's blood to atone for that according to the law. However, the Bible says Jesus died once and for all, not for all people, but once and for all time. Jesus is not on the cross. On Good Friday, Jesus was not on the cross. He's not reliving the cross every year or every day or every time you sin. No, at the end, at 3 o'clock, what does he say as he's hanging on the cross? He says, it is finished. It's done. It's over. The payment is sufficient. And when we look at the cross, we don't look at a cross with our Savior still hanging on it. We don't need penance. God doesn't want penance. He wants repentance. Because the cross is empty. Just as the tomb is empty. Our Savior lives. And that's Paul's point. Paul's point is the cross is sufficient. And the resurrection affirms that the cross is sufficient. And that's something that the law could not do. And yet, every single one of us has broken the law. Every single one of us has sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'd love to take a raise of hands, but I'm going to talk about some things that are a little bit sensitive for the next 30 seconds. You don't have to raise your hand, but who here today has not lied? Who here today has not disobeyed a parent or authority? Adults, who here today has not gone 56 miles an hour down Roof Road? Who here today has not coveted a neighbor or a friend's possession, a new tool, a new toy? We've all sinned in many ways. For all sin. We've all displeased God because of our sin. We failed to live to His standard. And the Bible says that God keeps a record of every single one of those transgressions. And He holds us accountable for every single one of those transgressions and those sins. And the wages of those transgressions, the Bible says, is death, but God. Another but. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the gift of eternal life is granted through forgiveness that comes by Jesus because He died on the cross and He rose again. And this is the message that's proclaimed throughout Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then in chapter 5, God has exalted Jesus at His right hand as to be the leader and the Savior to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives a forgiveness of sins through Jesus' names. Paul goes on in Acts chapter 26. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he tells them that God had called him to go to the Gentiles in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. They may turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and be placed among those who are sanctified by faith. And whether Jew or Gentile, whether first century or this century, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again is God's plan for the forgiveness of sin. And yet the question is, how do I receive that? If I believe it, how do I receive it? How do I receive this forgiveness? Well, the thing about the gift, if you will, the thing about forgiveness is that it requires mercy and grace. You cannot be forgiven or gifted something that you pay for. Otherwise, you've bought it, right? You cannot be gifted something or forgiven something that you work for. Otherwise, you've earned it. To be gifted and or forgiven requires only receiving that. And the Bible tells us that we receive this gift by faith. That's what Paul even says here in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes. It's not paying. It's not working. It's not doing better. It's not doing more. It's not trying harder. It's not ignorance or ignoring. It's trusting. It's faith. The Bible says without it, it's impossible to please God. And belief or faith is just simple trust in what God has done and what God has said. And so I wonder this morning, friends, do you simply trust that Jesus is God's Savior? Do you simply trust that Jesus is the means and the message of salvation? Do you simply trust that Jesus fulfilled Scripture just as the Bible foretells? Do you simply trust that Jesus will forgive your sin? Believe. Actively believe. Because that's what Paul says. He says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. The Bible says, so that we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this morning, Easter compels you to believe that you are not saved anything and of yourself. Maybe I can say it like this. I'm going to blow your 21st century minds. You're not that special. But you're definitely not that special when it comes to overcoming sin. You have to have Jesus. That's something you can't pay for. It's something that you can't work for. It's not something that you can be religious enough or come to church for enough. It's not something that your heritage can provide for you. It's something that you have to personally choose by saying, by fully embracing in mind and body and soul that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he rose again on the third day. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, God's promised Savior, and we'll believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not you will might be saved. It's not you could be saved. It's not you may be saved. No, you shall be. You will be. It is a definitive transaction. That's what makes the resurrection awesome. You don't doubt it because it's, you don't have to doubt it because it's not on you. It's all on Jesus. But before we conclude, I can't move forward without pointing us to verse 40 and 41. Because Paul ends with a warning here. And that warning is that should you reject this truth, should you reject Jesus, you will perish. Remember what John says in John 3? Not 3:16, but 3:18. Everyone who does not believe is condemned already. You see, eternally condemned to the wrath of God as the punishment for your sins. Friends, fear the Son. Believe the Son. Embrace the Son. Because as Jesus taught, we're called to fear the one who has authority to cast into hell. And he will do so to everyone who does not acknowledge and believe in the name of Jesus. So if you're here today, if you're listening online, heed the warning. Yet, more than heeding this warning, I would welcome you to believe. believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And today as we celebrate resurrection, the resurrection day, he is risen. Confess with your mouth that Jesus raised from the dead. This morning, have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? The resurrection compels you. Believe. Jesus is God's plan for the forgiveness of sins. Would you stand with me as I pray?